Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and redeemer. I'm fairly certain that I have shared with you on a previous occasion the rubric about preaching that used to be something of a running joke when I was at theological college. And this rubric was about how a sermon should be structured. And it essentially said that a sermon has three parts. At the beginning, in part one, you tell the congregation what you're going to say in the main body of your sermon. In the second part, you deliver the message that is the main body of your sermon. And in the third part, you remind the congregation of the message that was in the main part of your sermon. I'm not sure how many preachers actually adhere to that particular rubric, but the fact that it was around is a reminder to us sometimes of the necessity for repetition. Repetition, after all, is a pretty good means of ensuring that people remember what you have to say. And in certain circumstances, it is in fact quite necessary. And as it turns out, Scripture is full of repetition. And quite often, the context for that repetition is that of a largely pre-literate society in which not a lot of people could read, and so a lot of verbal and oral communication occurred. And repetition was one of the mechanisms through which the people doing the speaking could remember where they were in a particular discourse, and the audience could also remember the discourse itself and the message it contains. But repetition and its close cousin parallelism have other purposes as well. And one of those is to draw links between one thing and another. And another purpose is also, as it were, to continue a story that has been told previously in another way or another form, and which is continuing in a new way. And we have an example of this from today's reading from the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the scholarly consensus is that the author of the Gospel according to Luke was also the author of the Acts of the Apostles. So the Acts of the Apostles, as it were, is a kind of sequel to the Gospel according to Luke. It continues the story that was begun in the Gospel. But it does so through the mechanism of repetition and parallelism. Because Luke is not just continuing the story of the Gospel in the Acts of the Apostles, he's also drawing our attention to the subtle but important changes that have occurred between the two texts. And we get that in today's reading. It begins with the disciples asking Jesus, when will the kingdom be coming? When will the kingdom be restored? And in doing so, Luke is linking the beginning of Acts back to the beginning of the Gospel. Because at the beginning of the Gospel, when Jesus first begins his public ministry, that question is on everybody's lips. When will Israel be restored? When will the Messiah come who will liberate us from the Romans and restore the kingdom of David? But note how in the beginning of Acts, that question has shifted slightly. It's not when will Israel be liberated, but when will the kingdom be returned to Israel? In other words, when will the political aspirations of the messianic movement be realized, but when will covenant be fulfilled? And the reason why that shift has occurred is, of course, because of the ministry of Jesus. The disciple group are no longer a group of people who are bound to the narrow political agendas that they were previously. Their horizons have expanded, and the kingdom no longer involves just Israel, but in fact, the kingdom of God. And yet, even here, their thinking is too narrow. And we see it in Jesus' response. He doesn't just say to them, "That's not for you to know. You won't know the time and the hour." He also says to them, "The Holy Spirit is coming. And that Spirit will commission you to proclaim the gospel to Judea, to Samaria," which in itself, given the antagonism between Jews and Samaritans, is a significant shift, "but to the ends of the earth." So Jesus' response to them tells them that the kingdom and the fulfillment of covenant is not just about Israel, it is about the whole of creation. The whole of the world is now captured by the covenant promise of God. And indeed, this is in fulfillment of what God has already promised in the sacred history of Israel. When he has said to the Hebrew peoples, "You are to be a light to the world, to draw the nations to me." And so, in fact, Jesus is also reminding the disciples that their hope is not just for Israel, but for the whole of the world. And in reminding them of that, in reminding them of their own scriptures and the promise contained in their own scriptures, Jesus is also drawing a link between what is happening in the early church and what is about to begin and the sacred history of Israel. And this is an important link to draw, because it needs to be remembered that at the time that this text was composed and the community to whom it was delivered was a time of friction, of dispute, of violence even. It was a time when the early Christian community was separating out from the wider Jewish community. And they were no longer being part of that community and part of that worshiping community and no longer attending synagogue. And one of the claims that was made about them was that they were a heretical splinter group. And indeed, later on, a number of pagan Roman critics of Christianity would make the same accusation. You people don't have standing, you're just this new recent splinter breakaway group. But by making the link between the present as it was for the disciple group and the sacred history of Israel, the author of Acts is saying, no, that's not true. We are connected to and we emerge from this deep, profound historical religious tradition. We are connected to it. It is part of who we are, part, as it were, of our DNA. The second bit of parallelism and repetition that occurs in today's passage is the ascension event itself. Because, again, it mirrors and harks back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, the baptism event, where Luke depicts the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in the physical form of a dove. And that depiction itself, again, harks back to the deep sacred history of Israel. Because what's that other event we hear of in Scripture where there's that linking, that bridge between heaven and earth? It's Jacob's ladder, isn't it? Where Jacob is asleep and the angels descend down to him and go back up to heaven. The baptism described by Luke is harking back to that. It is, as it were, the descent not of angels, but of God in the person of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the ascension is the return journey, as it were. Again, through that connectedness between heaven and earth, between the realm of God and the realm of creation. Except that something remains. The Spirit remains and is gifted to the world as the continuing and ongoing presence of God. So today's passage from Acts contains all these dynamics in the background that we perhaps don't always recognize. But Luke is linking the events of the ascension to the events at the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the events in Israel's sacred history. And he is saying here that there is a continuous narrative of God's action in the world and of God's fulfillment of covenant and of God's faithfulness to promise. And in the person of Christ, that promise is achieved, and in the presence of the Spirit, it is revealed for the whole world. So what does that mean to us today? Primarily, it means that our presence at worship is not an act of habitualized ritual. We are here today, although perhaps we don't always recognize it as such, we are here today as part of a continuing and ongoing narrative that stretches back to the days of the early church and beyond to the sacred history of Israel. We are one strand of that narrative. We are one voice in that narrative. But we are also part of and embedded within that narrative. Our presence here today is not simply because we have habitually and learned through repetition to come to church. There is something else going on. And we see that something else going on in the communion table. Because the sacrament of communion, again, is not just a learned ritual. It is a connection to this early disciple group who formed around the person of Jesus and who received from him the abundant generosity of bread and wine. And it is a connection too to the sacred history of Israel, of which we are members and a part. Because anyone who has ever had the privilege of attending a service at a Jewish temple, for example, a bar mitzvah, and who has afterwards seen the ritual of the breaking of bread and the sharing of wine, suddenly the Last Supper makes a whole lot more sense and comes into greater clarity. And suddenly what we do at and receive from this table makes a whole lot more sense. It's not something we do once a month because we are habituated to that. It is called communion for a reason and a purpose. It is that connection between the realm of God and the world that continues and lives. And we need to remember that it continues and lives, irrespective of what the future holds for any particular worshipping congregation or community or even whole denominations. We are all strands and threads and parts of the narrative that is revealed to us today in this reading from Acts. So as we contemplate today's word in Scripture, let us contemplate also what we are a part of and what the broader and greater meaning is, in which we are all involved and in which God ultimately gathers us all. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.